First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 is serving as the anchor text for this series. We've entitled this series, Studies in Theology. Paul tells Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continuing in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in the doctrine, for in doing so you will save yourselves and you will save those who hear you. You will save yourself, Timothy, because you will have faithfully conducted your duties and your charge as a minister of the gospel, and you will save those that hear you because they will have rightly heard the word of truth that is able to bring them both to saving faith and also to nurture and raise them up in the Lord. And so that is what we are about during these sessions on Wednesday evening. We are now on the back side of our statement of faith. We're starting to wind down, and we are talking about the doctrine of the church. And just by way of review, let's read our article of faith. We believe in the universal church, the living spiritual body, of which Christ is the head, and all who are born again are members. In our first session, we looked at the inauguration of the church, those opening moments in Acts chapter 2, a passage that we will be referring to again and again. We also looked at the definition of the church, and we understand the church as being all people who have been reconciled to God by faith and who have received new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We looked at the membership of the church. And we also discussed the scope of the church, the fact that the church is universal, but it is also local. We saw that the church is transcendent, and the church is in fact one. We discussed the unity of the church, and we discussed the attributes of the church, the attributes being unity, holiness, catholicity, and apostolicity. And we have been talking about the apostolic attribute of the church now for some time. The biblical meaning of the apostolic attribute is this. In its most basic form, apostolic simply means of or pertaining to the apostles. And by the term apostle, we came to the realization that we are in fact speaking of the 12 men chosen by Jesus to be his disciples during his lifetime, and whom he later personally commissioned to be his representatives and messengers after his death. This is not because we are being religious. This is not because we are being old-fashioned or traditional. It's because these 12 men lived with Jesus. They heard the words which he spoke. They saw the life which he lived. They were the ones who were uniquely equipped to take his message and accurately and faithfully represent it to the world. And so we saw that through a multitude of scriptures, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets spoken of was in fact the foundation of scripture. And so the conclusion is then that to be apostolic means to believe in scriptural authority. The apostolic attribute of the church is the attribute of scriptural authority. And so last week, we took up our study of the marks or the notes of the church, two old-fashioned terms which simply mean, how exactly do we recognize a church when we see one? Okay, we've understood the attributes of the church, but those are in some respects theoretical. How do we see it? How do we recognize a church when we in fact see it? How do we know that the church possesses these attributes? And so we talked about the traditional view, which is three things. The true preaching of the Word of God, coming back to that apostolic attribute again. Proper administration of the sacraments, which might cause us to raise our eyebrows, but we will explain what that means. Proper administration of the sacraments, or as we would call them, the ordinances. And also the faithful exercise of discipline. These are the three classical things that are put forth as the ways of recognizing a true church when we see one. So then we looked at the biblical view of a true church, and again we resorted to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. And what we found was that the true church consisted of a picture that included the apostles' teaching, the fellowship of the saints, observance of the church ordinances. We understand that because they who believed were baptized. That's one ordinance. And it also says that they continued in the breaking of bread, which most scholars believe is at least a partial reference to the Lord's Supper, and so that is the second major ordinance. We also see the observance of church discipline because the fear of the Lord was present with the body. And in doing so, we learned that the traditional view then doesn't really vary that much from the biblical picture of the early church. And so then we went on to expand on the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? What is that apostolic attribute once again? And we asked the question, what constitutes biblical preaching? And we learned that biblical preaching must be centered in Scripture. It is the Scriptures which the apostles taught. It is the Scriptures which are able to lead man to salvation. We also learned that biblical preaching has to include the whole counsel of God. Biblical preaching has to be centered in Scripture, and that means that any teaching that uses Scripture as a launching point, any teaching that uses Scripture as a touchpad and then moves off into other things, citing other sources or authorities or theories or ideas, in fact, ceases to be scriptural. The degree to which anything is added to the Word of God is the degree to which something becomes unscriptural. We also understood that biblical teaching and preaching must be centered on the Scripture, meaning that we must never use the wisdom of man as a means of expanding on the Word of God. We must never use the wisdom of man to expand on what God has said. When we do this, we have added to the Word of God, which is something that the Scriptures explicitly warn us against. We must not add to the Word of God. We must not take away from the Word of God. Those words are cited at the beginning of God's covenant with Israel, and they are cited at the end of God's dealings with man at the end of time in the book of Revelation. And finally, we understand that the fact that biblical teaching must be centered on the Scripture means that we must never use the Scriptures to corroborate or verify the doctrine of or the wisdom of man. What do we mean by that? Well, we must never erect a pillar of man's wisdom and then wrap the Scripture around it. We must never take man's ideas and then seek to add legitimacy to them by adding Scripture to it. Where we do this, we place the centrality of the message somewhere other than God's Word. And by doing this, we place the doctrine of men in authority over the Word of God. Our understanding of biblical preaching, then, is the same as that of those reformers from centuries ago. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture, only the Word of God. We also understood that biblical preaching has to include the entire counsel of God. Not only is it important that the message be centered on Scripture, but it is equally imperative that the message being preached include the whole counsel of God. It is the whole of Scripture that speaks of Christ, and it takes the whole of Scripture to obtain an understanding of Christ. It is the whole counsel of God that is given for man's perfection and maturity, and it is the whole counsel of God which the apostles preached. We also understood that the idea of biblical preaching must include the whole counsel of God, and it must be centered on Jesus Christ himself. The Scriptures bear witness to the centrality of Jesus Christ. Jesus understood and taught this himself, and the apostles clearly understood the centrality of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. The teaching of the Word must be centered upon the living Word, which is Jesus Christ. We also saw that there were different types of biblical preaching, all of which are good and useful and necessary. The first one is exegetical preaching, which is the most technical, and it is God-honoring. It is a seeking of drawing the meaning out of the original text. And we find that this is not commonly used in pulpits, lamentably so, because many times the people in the congregations are not prepared and willing to hear it. But it is frequently used in classroom settings. And so there's exegetical preaching or teaching. There's also expository preaching, which is also God-centered and God-honoring, and that is expository preaching desires to explain what the Word of God is saying in terms that we can understand and apply to our lives. And the bulk of the preaching that is done from the pulpit rightly ought to be expository preaching, and that is what we seek to do here at Calvary Chapel. And then finally, we understand that there is a place for topical preaching. In fact, that is what we're doing as we're doing these studies in Christian doctrine on Wednesday evenings. And there are two ways to remain safe in topical preaching. The first way is to set a goal, a mission, and make sure that once you reach that, that you don't keep on going afterwards. And the second way is to ensure that your teaching is saturated in the Word of God, and I trust that we find that it is so. And so this summarizes what we've covered thus far. Tonight we're going to continue our study of the notes of the church by completing our observations on the preaching of the Word. We're going to see that the preaching of the Word not only involves the responsibility of those who are in the pulpit and in the position of teaching, but it also involves the responsibility to hear the Word, the responsibility to prepare ourselves to hear the Word, the responsibility to do the Word of the Lord, and the responsibility to devote ourselves to the Word of the Lord. And then we're going to look at the other marks of the church, Lord willing, and that includes the fellowship of the saints, the observance of the ordinances, the observance of discipline, and also finally praise and worship, which will lead off into the purposes of the church, which will be the next topic of our study. So let us talk for a moment about adherence to the true preaching of the Word of God. We noted that one of the marks of the church, the major overriding mark, is the accurate and faithful preaching of the Word. But the preaching of the Word is not only the responsibility of those who are in the pulpit, the preaching of the Word also has to do with those who are hearing the Word of God. And so we find that today there are many churches who hold apostolic doctrine in their confession and in their statement of faith and in their bylaws. But in their day-to-day business and in the services that they hold weekly, there appear to be many other things. Their teachings, in fact, may at times be only partially or tangentially based upon the Word. And there might be other programs and activities going on. There might be seminars on many good and useful and proper things, such as parenting and finances and civic duty and even governmental functions. But it's not enough that we simply agree to a statement of faith that is apostolic. In other words, we could hold up our statement of faith and say, this is essentially the same as the Apostles' Creed. It is apostolic. This is what we agree to. But if we then put that piece of paper down and we go off and we begin to teach for doctrine the commandments of men, we have left the Word of God. The scripture says in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. When you find people who mentally assent to the Word of God, but who fail to reflect on it and live in it, who fail to reflect it in their lives, and who are distracted by other things, they are not continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Adherence to the Word of God, a determined clinging to the Word of God, must extend beyond the pulpit. It must extend beyond the commitment of the leadership and beyond the Christian education program that is in any congregation. It must extend to the congregation, to the believers, to the family of God itself, both corporately in their lives together and in the household of each believing family and in each believer's life individually. And so having stated that, let's discuss the responsibility to hear the Word of the Lord. It's not merely teaching the Word of God that defines the biblical aspect of a true church. Its members have to also hear the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle tells us, as newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. What is it that will cause us to grow? The sincere milk of the Word of God. Not the sincere milk of Dr. Phil or Oprah or Dr. Spock or, well, he's a little bit out of date. Who's the most recent experts on child rearing? Whoever they are, it's not the sincere words of all of these men. It's the sincere milk of the Word of God that will cause us to grow. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are transformed in our mind and in our spirit and in our thinking and in our character by one thing, and that is the Word of God. We, as the believers, as the body, as those who are hearing the Word, we have a responsibility to hear it and to take it in, to ingest it. In Colossians 3:16, it says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We are not only to hear it, but we are to be transformed by it, and it is to dwell in us richly. That means deeply. We are to drink deeply from it. We are to meditate upon it. We are to ruminate upon it. We are to digest it, and it is to become a part of us. Let the Word of God, Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The Word of the Lord is not to be something that we come to only on Sunday mornings. The Word of the Lord is not to be something that we come to only on Wednesday nights or at the Saturday morning Bible studies. We are to hear the Word of the Lord daily, and we're going to be seeing that later as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're to be hearing the Word of the Lord daily by reading it ourselves. We're to be meditating upon it. We're to be discussing it in our families. And yes, when we come together, that ought to be the topic of our discussions. Not only do we as the body have a responsibility to hear the Word of the Lord, but we also have a responsibility to be ready to hear the Word of the Lord. We as a body have a responsibility to be ready to hear the Word of the Lord. Now, what do we mean by that? How many times have we heard these comments? I just can't receive from that person. Or, I'm sure that person's a great teacher, but I just can't receive from them. Or, I need something a little different to minister to me. How many times have we heard, he's talking over my head? How many times have we said these things ourselves? While it is true that the preacher or the teacher of God's Word has a responsibility to communicate the Word of God effectively to all who may hear, it is equally true that the hearers have a responsibility in the matter as well. The church has learned all too well the culture of consumerism that pervades the world around us. We want something fast. We want it to be easy. We want it to fit our personality and our tastes and our lifestyle. We want it to make us feel good, to satisfy us on our own terms, as if we know what is best for us. Yes, too often we reflect the consumer culture of the world that we have been called out of. And too often in the church, we have reflected another part of the world around us. The gradual, incremental, but definitely perceptible dumbing down of our own society. We have failed to push back against this tide. Einstein was a funny looking man. We all have seen posters of him. You can buy a poster of Einstein in Walmart, of all places. Walmart and Einstein ought to be mutually exclusive, but somehow it doesn't work that way. He once stated that the only thing he expected of his body was that it would carry around his head. Einstein was also a man with some very strange quirks of personality, and he certainly didn't fit into the social norm of his day, nor the social norm of our own. But for those who prepared themselves to understand him, his words became the keys to unlocking the secrets of quantum physics. To be sure, one had to be prepared in order to hear him. We have become dull mentally. We have too little tolerance for anything that might challenge our intellect. We're a consumer-driven society which expects everything to be delivered to us in easily digestible sound bites. Just like the counselors of young, foolish Rehoboam, we are a society that rejects experience and wisdom in favor of the readily apparent and the easily obtainable. We prefer the wisdom of the young and the shallow, the naive and the uninformed, to the wisdom of experience. Wisdom earned through hard experience and hard labors. It is all too easy for us to caricaturize the Bible scholar sitting in his isolated room, surrounded by tomes of literature, speaking the way people no longer speak. Who talks like that? And acting the way people no longer act, and apparently out of touch with modern culture. How can he possibly have anything to say to us, we might ask? And we hastily add, besides, he's too difficult to understand. And while we never stop to ponder what he has been doing all of those years, surrounded by scripture and poems of literature, we judge him, and we remain in our own ignorance. We have become dull mentally, and we have correspondingly become dull spiritually. Jesus himself stated over and over, "For him who has ears to hear, let him hear." What was he saying? He was telling the disciples, "I'm talking, but it's going over a lot of people's heads." Why? Because they are not prepared to hear me. They have not prepared themselves spiritually to hear me, and they have not prepared themselves in the Word of God to hear me. The Scriptures have foreseen this condition of the mind and the heart, and they speak to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal." In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, the author of Hebrews says, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction." We can also see a picture of the unprepared in the parable of the sower. That parable is found in Matthew chapter 13, and you'll find those verses written in your outline. I would encourage you to a study of the parable of the sower, because it is a picture of all the different types of unprepared heart. Our study of the doctrine of man has revealed that man himself was created to glorify God. And one of the ways that man glorifies God is in the reflection of God's own attributes. Man's comparative omniscience with respect to the rest of creation, his superior reasoning abilities in comparison to the animal kingdom, and his capacity for abstract thought form a picture, a type of the omniscience of God. It should not surprise us then that the enemy of God should desire the denigration of God's creation. Consider this for a moment. Understanding that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, how important really are the things that we prioritize on a day-to-day basis? Is it really going to matter in eternity whether we caught every episode of 24 in sequence? Is it really going to matter in eternity whether we have developed our golf game to its finest form, or whether we built a personal empire through hard work and focus? What would be the impact on our lives if we devoted our time, our energies, our resources to the study and the understanding of God's Word? There is surely a goal worth pursuing in that. There is surely an endeavor to keep us occupied for the rest of our lives. How might it change us? What kind of a legacy would it leave to our name? What kind of a legacy would it leave to our families and to our children? What kind of a witness would it be to the world who would be watching us as we do this? What kind of a witness would it be to the world to hear and see us present the gospel, having devoted our lives to an endeavor of the study of God's Word? How easily we'll consider spending $50 or $100 on dinner and a show or a movie or a play, and yet we choked at the idea of spending $30 on a Bible dictionary. We'll spend our efforts developing our golf game, our gardening techniques, our video game skills, and yet it never occurs to us to develop our vocabulary or our reading skills or our reasoning abilities in order that we might access the wisdom of men who have devoted their lives to the teaching of God's Word. We have a responsibility to not only to hear the Word of God, we have a responsibility to be ready to hear the Word of God. In other words, to be able to understand what we hear when we hear it. The man Erasmus, maybe you've heard of and maybe you haven't, but everybody has been impacted by Erasmus. He's often called the forgotten reformer. He's called the forgotten reformer because, unlike the other reformers, Erasmus chose to remain in the Catholic Church, convinced that somehow it could be changed, that it could be fixed. He's in large measure responsible for the text of Scripture that you hold in your hand today, because he was the compiler of the Greek text known as the Textus Receptus. And the Textus Receptus formed the underlying basis for the English translation known as the King James Bible. And, of course, your new King James Bibles are based upon an update of that old King James. Erasmus once stated, and this is one of my favorite quotes, "When I get a little money, I buy books, and if anything is left over, I buy food and clothing." That's how seriously he took the understanding of God's Word. I believe we've mentioned the story of Dr. Gleason Archer, for more than 20 years professor of the Old Testament and Semitics at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He spent his entire career defending the inerrancy of Scripture in general and the historical accuracy of the Old Testament in particular. Early in his formative years, he made it his personal goal to learn every single language of every people that had ever possibly come in contact with the Israelites. Imagine that. Learning the language of the Phoenicians, learning the language of the Assyrians, learning the language of any people who had possibly had any significant contact with Israel, for one reason and one reason only: so that when the inscription evidence was dug up out of the ground, so that when the stelas appeared as the archaeologists made their discoveries, so that when the texts were uncovered in ancient libraries, that he might be able to use that in order to gain a greater understanding of the Old Testament, in order that he might better transmit it to his students. He was once overheard shouting down the hall at a frustrated student who had just left his office, "If you don't learn hieroglyphics, you'll never be able to preach from the book of Exodus." Now, we laugh at that because we understand, of course, that we can preach from the book of Exodus. And yet we understand the seriousness with which he took the Word of God with a statement like that. He was willing to devote his entire life to every effort possible in order to prepare himself to receive the word that was delivered to him. And we might at this point say, wait a minute, if my golf swing is not going to matter 1,000 years from now, why is it going to matter whether I've devoted this kind of energy to understanding the Word of God? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 tell us that then we will know, even as also we are known? This is true, but consider this. 1,000 years from now, we may look back on our inferior understanding of the Word of God as you and I sit here today. 1,000 years from now, we may look back and smile at how ignorant we were sitting here today, and how ignorant we were even after a lifetime of study, having died in our old age, and we might smile and consider it humorous at what we didn't know. But we will surely understand and remember that in that effort, we were in fact redeeming the time. We were making the most of the time that was given to us. In fact, in the act of study here and now, on this side of eternity, we reflect the glory of God, and we form a witness to both his nature and his saving grace. And it just might be that in so consuming our time, we will have less opportunity for sin and for iniquity and for participation in this world system. Is there anything greater that we can do with our time than to prepare ourselves to truly receive the word of the Lord? So we understand that we have a responsibility to play in this whole idea of apostolicity, this whole idea of the true preaching of the word of God. We have a responsibility to hear the word of God, and we have a responsibility to be prepared to hear the word of God. And we also have a responsibility to do the word of God. We must not only hear the word of the Lord, we must not only be prepared to hear the word of the Lord, but we have to act on what we have heard. Throughout time, there have been those who have believed that the possession of knowledge itself is the key to liberty and to salvation. In John the Apostle's day, there were the beginnings of Gnosticism. Gnostics were those who believed in secret knowledge. And a little study of the Gnosticism would shed much light on the kind of language that John uses and why he phrases his sentences the way that he phrases them. But basically, they believed that if you were one of the initiated, if you had arrived at certain truths and you possessed them, in other words, you knew them, then that in itself was a virtue. And many of these people sadly claimed to possess knowledge, and yet in the flesh, they would live in the most base, gross manner of living. And so throughout time, there have been people who have emphasized the possession of knowledge. But possession of knowledge without intent of use can be a very hollow thing indeed. In fact, knowledge not used, not acted on, is functionally identical to ignorance and stupidity. If you know that a car is coming toward you at 60 miles an hour and you step into the street anyway, is that knowledge going to help you at all? No, you possessed knowledge, but not acted on, it becomes functionally identical to stupidity. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, we read, "It shall come to pass, if you will hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." And that is the beginning of the pronouncement of blessings, which continues on through the first part of Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you will hearken diligently unto the voice to observe and to do all of these things. I'd like us to turn for a moment to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, we read these words. James chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." It is the doer of the word that will benefit from the word. It is the doer of the word that God will bless. James says it. Moses said it at the second giving of the covenant there in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Jesus said it this way in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It is not only useless to possess knowledge without acting on it, it is also exceedingly dangerous. It's dangerous for two reasons. First of all, because Scripture makes it clear that we are accountable for what we know. We are held accountable for what we know. We are going to be asked, "What have you done with my word?" But there's a second reason that it's dangerous. Because spiritual knowledge, not acted upon, can actually inoculate us against vital obedience. When you hear something and you choose not to act upon it, you increase the chance that the next time you hear it, you will not act upon it. Each time that we take that step of passive disobedience, we run the risk of inoculating ourselves against the word of God. It is vitally important that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. And finally, we find that we have the responsibility to devote ourselves entirely to the word of God. It is not an option for us. It is not something for us to choose to do as the admirable pursuit of a lifestyle. It is not something for which we can hold other believers in admiration for. It is a direct command to us. And I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, we read these words. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. All of these things he is commanding the children of Israel to do. In other words, he's saying you are to live in an environment where you are totally immersed in the Word of God. It is to be the first thing you think of when you get up in the morning. It is to be the last thing on your mind when you lay down. You are to talk about it when you are over the dinner table together with your family. You're to talk about it in your household, and you are to talk about it when you are out in the streets, and out, in other words, out in public, out in commerce, out in the marketplace, out in the public square. And you are to write it upon the posts of your house. In other words, it is to be advertised in public places. It is to be set up in such a way that it is your total culture. It is to be self-perpetuating so that your young ones will see it and grow up in that way and live in that way. And their young ones after them and their young ones after them in perpetuity. We have a responsibility to devote ourselves to the Word of God. The picture that we see in Acts chapter 2 seems to give us one in which the early church was literally immersed in the Word and the Spirit of God. I want us to visit that for just a moment in Acts chapter 2. Think of those words in Deuteronomy chapter 6 as we are reading this. In Acts chapter 2, we read this. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Does this not look like a living out of those things which were mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy? I'm sorry, in Leviticus. Were we in Deuteronomy? Yes, Deuteronomy chapter 6. All of these things together constitute the true preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God to the early disciples was their whole life. One of the features that impresses itself upon the mind of the reader when one goes through the book of Acts is that the early church thought and behaved as if they were the continuation of the covenant that was first delivered to the children of Israel all the way back there in Deuteronomy. Time and time again, we find that the early church and its particular members function in accordance with and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Their behavior of God's community in Acts is in direct correlation to God's command to his people that we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And all of these things together constitute the true preaching of the Word of God, the single greatest mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. The understanding of apostolicity, preaching centered in Scripture, preaching the entire counsel of God, preaching centered in Jesus Christ, the hearing of the word of the Lord, the preaching, the preparing ourselves to hear the word of the Lord, the doing of the word of the Lord, and the devoting ourselves to the word of the Lord, our total immersion in His Word, all of these things together constitute the single greatest means of recognizing the Church of Jesus Christ. Never abandon the Word of God, for it is our single identifying attribute. There are other marks of the Church, and we're going to be looking at those now. And having reviewed that passage in Acts chapter 2, it may be a good time for us to come to the fellowship of the saints. It says that the disciples continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And of course, we have a very good picture of what that fellowship consisted of when we read the rest of that passage. The word for fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. And this word can mean an association or community or communion, joint participation, or a share that someone has in something. And it also has with it the idea of intimacy. Intimacy. What is the nature of the fellowship that we have? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." John, first of all, begins chapter 1 by declaring his credentials as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, saying that he has seen and heard and handled the word of life. And then he goes on to say, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." Why? "So that you may have fellowship with us." And our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. By extension, what John is saying is, you will fellowship with us, and you will fellowship with Jesus Christ through the declaration of the words that we are giving you. This verse shows us that our fellowship runs along two lines. First of all, fellowship with God, and secondly, fellowship with one another. The quality of fellowship can be clearly seen from our passage in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to paraphrase using the word "together," because that is basically the extension of the meaning in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. They continued together in the doctrine. They continued together in the breaking of bread. They continued together in prayers. They were all together. They had all things common. They parted their possessions to every man as he had need. They continued together with one accord. They continued together in the temple, which was the place of worship for those very early believers until they were thrown out of the synagogues. And they continued together not only in the temple, in the public worship place, but they also continued together from house to house. They ate their meat together. They continued together in singleness of heart. They continued together in praising God. And they continued together having favor with the people. And the idea there is, it's talking not about favor with each other. It's talking about favor with those who were onlooking, favor with those who were watching them from outside. You see, in those very early days, outsiders, unbelievers, took notice of what the apostles and the disciples were doing. I want to talk for a moment about the necessity of fellowship. Why is it necessary for us to have fellowship with one another? Let's turn to John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, we read Jesus' prayer, and he says these words, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." In other words, he's praying for the disciples who are about to be the apostles, but he's going beyond that, and he's praying for you and I. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." That they may all be one, in the same way that he was one with his Father, and that they may also be one in us. So in other words, again, John mentions that idea of fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, that they may all be one, fellowship with one another, and that they may all be one in us, fellowship with God. So we find here that this was Jesus' prayer. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to be going into this in a later study as we talk about the ministry of the body to each other. But it talks about how we are members one of another. There is no one part of the body that can exist independently from the other parts. We have all been called together, and we are all vital parts of the body. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, I do want to read that verse. Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus prayed that we would all be one together and that we would be one in him. And we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We stated earlier that the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are called out of the world. We are called out of sin and called out of darkness, but we are also called into his light. And the scriptures also explicitly say that we are called unto one another. You can find that in session one of the Doctrine of the Church if you want to pick up that CD or download the MP3. But we are called not only out of the world and unto Christ, we are called unto one another. If you have been born again, you have been born into the family of God, and the family of God is the church universal. The ancient saying of the church then is true. There is no salvation outside of the church. In our study of the Trinity, we understood that the Trinity exists in perfect union and communion with one another. Hopefully we're beginning to see by now how these doctrines begin to interlock with one another, how it's important that we not give up a single one of them because they all combine together to form a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Trinity exists in perfect union and communion with one another. The three members of the Godhead form a society. This is why God doesn't need man for communion. He already has communion. And the communion of the Trinity is a perfection of society and of love and of unity. In our study of the doctrine of man, we understood that man was created to reflect the glory of God. He does this both individually and corporately. The word Adam means mankind. Male and female created he them. Man individually reflects the attributes of God, but mankind was also created a corporate being and was created this way in order to reflect the attributes of God corporately. Man in his unfallen state was intended to live in perfect society as a picture of God's perfect society, and to glorify God through this reflection of man, of God's image. That's what man was intended to do. Man's fall rendered this an impossible task, but the redemption of man to God means that this corporate union and this corporate communion is now once again reflected through the society of those who believe, those who have been rejoined to God, those who have been born again. In our fellowship, in our unity, in our communion with one another, we reflect the fellowship and the union and the communion of God and of the Trinity. If we do not walk in fellowship with one another, we fail this purpose. We fail to reflect the glory of God in this manner, and in so doing, we fail our witness to the world. Disciples are commanded to abide together. What are the implications in the outworkings of fellowship with one another? As we mentioned earlier, we live in a society with a client mentality. We have to continually guard against this "what's in it for me" attitude. We have to ensure that we do not come to church with a what am I going to get out of this mentality. If we are the called out ones, the ones that God has called to one another, then we must not measure the church merely by what we can get out of it. We have to live in it, and we have to be a part of it. Many there are who will ask the question, what has God said that he will do for me? Write your own ticket with God. That's the title of a popular book. Your best life now. Now I'm getting a little bit too recognizable. But all of these things reflect a consumerism, a consumer attitude towards God. Comparatively few people think to ask the question, for what purpose has God called me? Why have I been brought into this body, and how may I fulfill God's purpose for me in this body? We are not islands. We've said before that no man sins in a vacuum. Every sin affects somebody else. But also we have to understand that we not only do not sin in a vacuum, we do not live unto God in a vacuum. There are many who will say, I am fine, I have my TV, I can watch the evangelists on TV, and I can fellowship with God here at home. But we have been called to represent and to reflect the union and the communion of God. And we can only do so by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Many of us are more aware of the events going on in the secular world around us than we are of events in the church. Many of us spend more time in fellowship in the world around us than we do in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and with his people, our family. And we often fail to recognize the impact that we have on the body of Christ. When we fail to come together, we fail to live as members of his body. When we fail to contribute to the community of Jesus Christ, we fail to live as members of his body. And when we fail to live our lives in holiness to the Lord, we fail to live as members of his body. What are the limitations of our fellowship with one another? Where do we draw the line? Well, if Acts chapter 2 is to be taken seriously, there's not much of a line there, is there? These people live together in union and in communion. How are we to view and to treat one another? We're to treat one another with tender love. We're to rejoice when we see one another. We're to relish in one another's company. We are fellow heirs together. We're members of one body. We are the redeemed. Which leads us to another question. When is it okay to break away from the church? When is it okay to leave? What are the reasons to break away? Well, if we're looking for the perfect church, we have to realize that we're never going to find it. If we're looking for the perfect local church body, we're never going to find it. An old preacher once joked that if you find the perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it. Some people leave a church because of the type of music that's played, or the type of building that they meet in, or the types of programs that are or are not available. Others leave over what they consider to be weightier matters, such as the type of preaching or the style of the preacher. Some people would not think of leaving over such petty things, but will easily leave over issues in doctrine. Now, I want to be clear here that a church that does not preach the true doctrine of the Word of God is not a church at all. And there are doctrines which we must fight for and never give up. There are issues that are our duty to stand and defend. Issues about the authority of Scripture, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the blessed hope of all believers. We must never compromise these things. But there are many issues, even in the area of doctrine, where it is possible for believers to disagree sharply as to what the Scriptures are actually saying to us, and yet for believers to still dwell in unity, should we be wise enough and mature enough to choose to do so. Many people will divide over interpretations with respect to things like the gifts of the Spirit. over the issue of predestination and free will, or over the age-old debate of Calvinism versus Arminianism, or its related cousin, dispensationalism versus covenant theology. Many people will divide over issues about eschatology, the end times. Many people will divide over issues about things like, when is Jesus coming back? Too often, the dispensational believer who waits for the rapture of the saints before the tribulation, and the amillennial believer who waits the blessed return of Jesus Christ at the end of time and the judgment of the unbeliever and the vindication of the saints, too often these people are found throwing fiery darts at one another and throwing stones at one another, each convinced that the other is a heretic and someone who has forsaken Scripture, throwing accusations like liberal, both sides failing to stop and look and recognize that the other side consists of people who take the Scriptures seriously and who earnestly desire the truth of the Word of God, and who earnestly desire the salvation of a lost world, and who earnestly desire that God be glorified and that His Word be upheld above all else. How is it then that we be found fighting against one another? We must recognize that men and women who believe in the authority of the Word of God and who take the Bible seriously and take their Lord Jesus seriously and who take their walk seriously, men and women in such a condition live on both sides of many of these debates. We must recognize that in many cases there's a reason why well-intentioned men and women of God, men of good character and solid faith, have not been able to come to agreement on issues such as these. In many cases, it's because the Scripture simply is not clear, or because we lack all of the information available to make a decision. In many cases, the answer lies somewhere in between. And we must realize that these are not truly legitimate issues to divide over. Rather, we have to understand that we have been called to the body for a purpose. We have a responsibility to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. We have a responsibility to be open-minded and gracious towards those who are different, but who also affirm the authority of the Word of God. In fact, as you walk with the Lord, you're going to make this observation. The longer you walk with the Lord and the more committed you become to Scripture, you're going to eventually find that the more rigidly you cling to the authority of Scripture and only the authority of Scripture, the more generous and liberal you will appear to be to others in matters of doctrine. Why is that? That is because the church today, like the Pharisees of old, in Jesus' own words, have learned to teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And after some time, we fail to recognize the difference between the commandments of men and the actual sayings of the Word of God. When we cast off these things, when we cast off this whole idea of having to defend an ideology or a scriptural framework, meaning a certain way of interpreting everything, when we refuse to do this and simply say the Word of God and only the Word of God, we might in fact appear to men to be theologically liberal, when in fact we're actually becoming scripturally conservative. We must have a fierce loyalty to the Word of God and a fierce intolerance for division amongst the people of God. We are members one of another, and we have been called to unity. We've run out of time this evening, and again, I haven't gotten to the end of my outline. So next week, we will, Lord willing, not next week, next week we're going to get together and hear some great testimonies. The week afterwards, Lord willing, we're going to conclude our study of the marks of the church, and we're going to look at the nature and the purposes of the church, and also we're going to discuss the ordinances. But I trust that we've found this study in the Word of God enriching, and with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that we would be found in your fellowship and in fellowship with one another. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to reflect you, to reflect your image as you created man to do. Lord, we pray. pray that it would be reflected in our love for one another, in our unity with one another, and in our fierce love of your word. We pray that you would make us people of the book, people of your word. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.